Okay, let's go ahead and get started. Lots to do today, as always. Father, thank you for this time. Thank you for the opportunity to dig into your word and to begin to unveil even further the riches that you have preserved for us there all these millennia. Thank you for the time that we have to meet with your people and to gather and sing praise to you, and just pray that our time together will be profitably spent this morning as we look at these things. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. So as an introduction to our study on New Covenant theology, we're still looking at the five major covenants in the Bible, and we've gone through those several times, so I'm not going to sit here and quiz you and have you try to remember. Can everybody see okay? We're good here? Okay. we're playing with the setup up here, but hopefully we'll improve it over time. So five major covenants. We've looked at Noahic. We've looked at Abrahamic, and we've looked at Mosaic. We're getting ready to look at Davidic, and we're going to look at New. We're going to look at both those today. So we actually get to cover two covenants today. And each of these, as I've looked at them, besides describing to you what they were, reading the passages, talking about, you know, what was the sign, conditional, unconditional, and all those kinds of things, I've often tried to bring out kind of a key building block piece.
You're perfect right where you're standing.
Ah. Over here. Excellent. Okay. Good point. Be careful of that one, because it can decapitate you if you're not careful. So I've tried to bring out kind of building block principles. For example, when we look at the Abrahamic covenant, I introduced to you the idea that there can be in the case of Abrahamic covenant, there's a physical fulfillment where Abraham was promised a physical land, a physical nation, offspring, the ability to physically bless those he had contact with. And then there can be a more long-range spiritual fulfillment to the promises given to him, where there's a spiritual land, the heavens, the new heavens and new earth. There's a spiritual people, who's all those who are found in Christ. The promised seed. And then there's a spiritual blessing to all the nations of the earth. So we introduced that idea. Last time when we looked at the Mosaic covenant, we introduced the idea of, we've been talking all along, a covenant is for a specific group of people for a specific situation. It's not automatically applied to all people at all times. And we point out in particular that a lot of the things involved with the Mosaic covenant itself is directed and promised and given to the nation of Israel, and all the things that are associated with it that we as Christians, or we in our society as what's left of a Christian society, tends to associate with Christianity. And it does associate in terms of heritage, but not necessarily directly, like the Ten Commandments, for example. So we've introduced some of those ideas as we've gone along, and I want to continue to do that. Let's go ahead and look now at the Davidic covenant. Two primary passages are 2 Samuel and Psalm, 2 Samuel 23 and Psalm 89. 2 Samuel chapter 7, we're going to look at verse 8 and 16. Now therefore, thus you shall say to my servant David, thus says the Lord of hosts, your house and your kingdom shall be made sure forever before me. Your throne shall be established forever. And then 2 Samuel chapter 23, verses 1 and verse 5. These are the last words of David, the oracle of David, the son of Jesse, the oracle of the man who was raised on high, anointed of the God of Jacob, the sweet psalmist of Israel. You remember, David's the one that wrote a lot of the Psalms. For does not my house stand so with God? For he has made with me an everlasting covenant, ordered in all things and secure. So God made a covenant with David. And this is referenced in Psalm 89, verses 3 and 4. We see here, I, the Lord, have made a covenant with my chosen one. I have sworn to David, my servant, I will establish your offspring forever and build your throne for all generations. And then there's this statement made later in Psalm 89, still talking about this covenant that was made with David, between the Lord and David. It says, if David's children forsake my law and do not walk according to my rules, if they violate my statutes, if they do not keep my commandments, then I will punish their transgression with the rod and their iniquity with stripes. But I will not remove him from my steadfast love or be false to my faithfulness. I will not violate my covenant or alter the word that went forth from my lips. Once for all, I have sworn by my holiness, I will not lie to David. His offspring shall endure forever, his throne as long as the sun before me. Like the moon, it shall be established forever, a faithful witness in the skies. And you recall, David was not the first king of Israel. Who was the first king? Anybody remember the first king of Israel? Saul. What happened to him? Did he continue to have people on the throne? No. God took it away from him, from Saul. Saul was disobedient. David is given a promise that God's never taken away his throne. The throne that he gave. He's giving the throne to the house of David, to David. And David will have it forever. And David's sin, we know, everybody knows about the sin of David and Bathsheba, and there are others that are given in Scripture. Doesn't matter. God continued to honor this covenant with David. And you know, we had some discussion last week about, I think it was Jared that raised a very good question about the use of the term forever and those kinds of terms. And we pointed out that in some contexts, forever just means indefinite period of time or long period of time. excuse me. You know, for example, in the Old Testament, you know, and you may be familiar with this, in the law, if somebody is a servant or a slave, and they decide they want to be a permanent slave for the rest of their life, you take an awl and drive it through the ear, and then they become your slave, and the word is used forever. Well, eventually that slave dies, so it doesn't mean like all eternity in that case. But other times, forever does mean all eternity or forever, and I think there's enough context here, especially in some of those statements made about the sun and the moon and all that, that this is something that goes on even beyond the life of David. And so if you think about it, how does God fulfill this promise to David? David's not living forever. Well, he fulfills it through the ultimate, through his household and what comes out of his household, which is the ultimate David, which is Jesus Christ. So just like all the other covenants, we talked last time, I believe it was, we described the covenants as being like a bunch of rivers that all run into one big gulf. And the gulf is going to be the new covenant. And this is just yet one more river running into the new covenant, because Jesus coming as the ultimate king comes as the one who brings the new covenant. So all these things tie in together, which is why I thought it was worth our while to look at them. So just to summarize, I would describe the Davidic covenant in this way. God's promised that David's royal lineage will endure forever. What type of covenant would you see it as being? Conditional or unconditional? Unconditional, right? That's pretty clear. Doesn't matter. I mean, so it's unconditional. The royal line is going to continue forever, fulfilled in Christ, the King of Kings. However, there did seem to be a little conditional statement made at one point we just read, where for David's sons, their privilege to rule was contingent upon them keeping a law. So there was an aspect of it that you could even look at as somewhat conditional. but the ultimate idea of David's line continuing and there being a king on the throne forever, that was unconditional. Made with whom? Well, kind of obvious. We've already said it. David and his descendants. And we talked about how most covenants have a sign. What was the sign of the Davidic covenant? And if you have a blank look on your face, I join you. This is a covenant for which I do not find a sign. So there could be exceptions. So there you have it. The Davidic covenant. And there's really not a whole lot more to say about that. A lot of what is covered there overlaps with what we've been looking at. So I want to go ahead and just move right into the last major covenant and the one of which this study is going to be focused from here on out, and that is the new covenant. And by way of introducing a new covenant, we're gonna handle the new covenant just like we did all the other covenants. I'm gonna go through some of the major passages, which we actually did in our introduction. And I'm gonna just sort of summarize it and then bring in some ideas that are worth us thinking about, and that will be our objective as we do our class this morning. So let's start that. First we'll look at the passages. And again, we've already looked at these, so there's no need to spend a great deal of time here. Jeremiah 31:31, that's kind of the first and probably most well-known and oft-quoted passage having to do with the new covenant, where that term is used. Jeremiah promises, in a very dark day, by the way, a day when Israel is getting ready to be exiled, its enemies were gathered around, things were not going well, things had not gone well through most of the history of Israel. And so Jeremiah promises a brighter day, a better day. "Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah, not like the covenant I made with their fathers on the day when I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt, my covenant that they broke, though I was their husband, declares the Lord. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord." And here are some of the distinctives about the new covenant he describes here. "I will put my law within them. I will write it on their hearts." That is not how the old covenant worked. We will see more of that as we come back through these ideas in later classes. "And I will be their God, and they shall be my people." Now, in one sense, he was their God, and in one sense, they were his people, though they didn't act the part. "And no longer shall each one teach his neighbor and each his brother, saying, know the Lord. For they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest, declares the Lord." And we brought this distinctive out last week in relation to the covenant given to Israel by Moses on Mount Sinai. And I pointed out that it seems to me, and I did this myself, that we often assume that the Israelites are the Christians of the Old Testament, just like we're the church is the Christians of the New Testament. That's not quite true in this sense. The people of Israel were under that covenant, a part of that covenant, but a good number of them were not regenerate. They did not have salvation. They needed to hear the gospel as it was known in that day, which is trust in the coming Messiah to forgive sins, as exemplified by these sacrifices that we offer. They all went through the sacrifices. They all had the laws imposed on them to the extent that the rulers were faithful to impose them. But you had to be an evangelist to those in your covenant back in the old covenant days. That is not how it should be in the church today. Now, I realize in a lot of liberal churches that actually happens again. I've had many people who will stay in a large Christian denomination even, that's somewhat liberal or does not understand the gospel, like Roman Catholicism. They would call themselves Christians, but if Rome does not preach the biblical gospels, and they are not Christian. That's not to say there aren't people who attend Roman services that might be Christians and just are in a place they shouldn't be. But I've known people who were Catholics and then they got into a Bible study, but my parents were in this category. They suddenly, for the first time, understood the gospel and believed it and became Christians. But they've been in the Catholic Church all their life. And so they saw themselves as having sort of an evangelism ministry in their church. Well, that's fine to have an evangelism ministry, but that does not serve as the local church. The local church in the New Covenant consists of believers only. And if someone in your church, and of course, this is complicated because there can be those who profess to be believers, that we think are believers, who think themselves to be believers, only later to we discover, or they discover about themselves, that they're really not. I've had this tragically happen in my life. People who I work side by side with in ministry, and one day they just get up and say, you know what, I don't believe any of this stuff. And they're not believers. Well, at that point, they are no longer, though they masqueraded as a part of the church, whether sincerely or otherwise, we recognize they are truly not a part of the new covenant. And so they are no longer considered in it. Lord's Supper, where Jesus makes this brief statement. Again, I think I said this in the introductory class. I don't know how many times I've sat through the Lord's Supper and heard this read, and just, I don't know that it just didn't register. The word New Covenant is used in Jesus' statement in Luke 22 and then quoted by Paul in 1 Corinthians 11. This cup that is poured out for you is the New Covenant in my blood. So he associates the cup, symbolic of his blood, his death, which he was about to die on our behalf, and he said, this is the New Covenant. And in Hebrews, looking back to Jeremiah 31:31 and quoting it extensively, which we don't do here necessarily, but it says, therefore Christ is the mediator of a new covenant, so that those who are called may receive the promised eternal inheritance, since a death has occurred that redeems them from the transgressions committed under the first covenant. And by the way, each of these passages, though I've given them to you before and I'm giving them to you again, we're not done. We are going to come back on some of these, particularly Hebrews, 2 Corinthians, we're going to do Galatians, and we're going to do some real down-to-earth, verse-by-verse analysis, which is really required for you to have a grasp on a passage. It's one thing to quote, you know, we talked about this, and I think it's helpful to do what we're doing here, but ultimately you have to be able to go through and work your way through the logic of that text and make sure you understand what the author is saying and what point is being made, or what points are being made, and we're going to do that. But for now, we read 2 Corinthians 3, verses 6 through 8. God has made us sufficient to be ministers of a new covenant, not of a letter, but of the Spirit. For the letter kills, but the Spirit gives life. Now, the ministry of death carved in letters on stone came with such glory that the Israelites could not gaze at Moses' face because of its glory, which was being brought to an end. That's a reference to Moses' covenant. Will not the ministry of the Spirit have even more glory? Reference here to the new covenant in contrast to the old. So, what is the new covenant? How do you summarize it? I summarize it like this. The new covenant is God's promise to redeem his people from their sins, to write his law on their hearts, giving them an eternal inheritance. What type of covenant is it? What do you think? Always a hard question, isn't it? Anybody want to venture out there with something? One of the things that may be making it difficult for you is people aren't automatically in the new covenant. There is a process that God has ordained to take place. But once you're in the new covenant, there's a doctrine. I don't like the description of it, but I agree with it in principle. Once saved, always saved. And I like to say once truly saved, always saved, because there are those who can profess to be saved but are not. But if you are truly a part of a new covenant, if you have received this salvation, you're saved. Even if you sin or whatever, you're still in Christ. Bashan.
I don't know if it's a definitional thing or not, but I can almost see where, depending on what aspect you're looking at, it could be one way or the other. I mean, for one thing, I would say it's conditional because we know that people who are, you know, repentance has to take place. You know, faith has to be there. So, I mean, it's conditioned on that, but it's not like, but not in a way that it's like, if you do this, God's just waiting for you to hand off the baton to him so that he can keep you there. So,
yeah, we know from the standpoint of sovereignty of God, there are those who are in this covenant, and they are in it, and it's not going to be taken away. They're not going to be in it, and then suddenly God comes along and sweeps it away and says, no, never mind. You know, if you're truly in it, even though you may go through periods of sin in your life, you know, if you have that faith that God puts in your heart, that change of heart that takes place, that continues to take effect. And sometimes we can deceive ourselves about whether that's happened or not, but I've gone ahead and just labeled it as unconditional, but with those caveats that we just discussed, you know, you understand. Made with whom? Genuine believers since the coming of Christ. What is the sign of the new covenant? Another one of those toughies. So, Well, on this one, I don't have a passage of all those ones I read to you where it said this is the sign of a new covenant. So in that sense, maybe it's like the one I just showed you. There isn't one. But what about the Lord's Supper? Because you think about it, what was a sign? What have we defined it? A sign was something that was something emblematic, whether it be like a practice or a symbol or something like that, that sort of signified or symbolized the whole, right? Sort of a, I compared it to like icons in our day. You know, an icon symbolizes a thing. And the passage on the Lord's Supper, when you read a little bigger section of it than we read just a minute ago, when the Lord had given thanks, he broke the bread and said, "This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me." In the same way, he took the cup, saying, "This is the cup of the new covenant. As often as you drink it in remembrance of me." So the idea of remembrance there seems to function like a sign. So I would be tempted to put it in that category. Again, we don't have to get real legalistic about these things. I'm just trying to get us to think in terms of seeing the bigger pattern of how covenants work and seeing how these elements seem to be present, for the most part, with those little exceptions that drive us crazy. So a few more things about the new covenant. The new covenant was established by Jesus' blood sacrifice on the cross. That's how I understand when he talks about this cup with the symbol of blood, which is representative of, it speaks of Jesus' death. It's not that the blood, the physical hemoglobin itself has some kind of magical value. It's that blood and the loss of blood signifies the loss of life. And that's what was paid on our behalf by Jesus. And so Jesus brought about the new covenant on the cross when he made that payment. It was promised, it was coming, it was a sure thing. But when it finally came to pass, that's when the new covenant age was fully ushered in. Now there was, you know, Jesus during his entire earthly ministry, I think, was already preaching new covenant principles, and he did it in various terms. He used terms like kingdom on the Sermon on the Mount, and I think the kingdom principles being expressed are new covenant principles. So it was, you know, already and yet coming kind of thing. So, but I think it was ratified. If you want to draw a line in the sand, when did it happen? It was on the cross. And as we've already seen and talked about, it includes only regenerate people, those who know the Lord. If you don't know the Lord, you're not in the new covenant. Well, even if you attend a church and your name is on the membership roll, you're not a part of the new covenant. And then there's a lot said, and we'll see this as we start looking at passages in more detail on the new covenant. There's a lot said about the Holy Spirit in relation to the new covenant. I put it here. The new covenant is characterized by the Holy Spirit indwelling the hearts of all of God's people. And so we see passages, I cite 2 Corinthians 3, which we quoted earlier, but there's like, you remember the book of Acts when on the day of Pentecost, and Peter gets up in the speech and he quotes an Old Testament prophecy in Joel, saying, "In the last days, God said, I will pour out my spirit on all people." Ooh, almost lost my water. Sorry. "Your sons and daughters will prophesy. Your young men will see visions. Your old men will dream dreams." So there's a coming of the Spirit being given to all that is unique to the New Covenant age. And this sometimes results in a little confusion for people, because there are some legitimate questions that could be raised here and distinctions to be made. So just maybe I'll talk about that for just a minute. For example, the Spirit of God didn't come into existence in the New Covenant. The Spirit of God's always been there. So that's obvious. That's a no-brainer. But number two, the Spirit of God has always been at work throughout the ages. I mean, we see the Spirit moving over the waters in Genesis before there are even people, right? And the Spirit comes upon people in the Old Testament to gift them in certain ways to do certain things. And so the Spirit's active. And then we know theologically, no heart can be transformed from unregenerate to regenerate, from believing from unbelieving to believing, apart from a work of the Spirit. And that was true all the way back, assuming Adam and Eve truly believed the gospel message given in Genesis 3:15 about the promised seed. That's true all the way through, you know, the patriarchs and Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Israel. I don't care what age you're in. If you are a part of God's kingdom, ultimately, if you are saved, you're going to spend eternity with God and not be condemned in hell forever. It's only because the Spirit of God worked in your heart, did a work that caused you to go from having a heart of stone to having a heart of flesh. Always been true. So in that sense, we're not saying, that's not, none of that's being talked about in relation to the Holy Spirit being in the new covenant. The Holy Spirit has always been there. It's always been doing all those things. So what is different about the Spirit in the New Testament? Because clearly, there's something different going on that has to do with the Spirit. So let's look at these texts. I will pour out my Spirit on all people. It's one thing for the Spirit to act and grant someone faith. It's one thing for the Spirit to change a heart. It's another thing for a Spirit to come upon somebody. In the Old Testament, what you see is the Spirit seems to come upon certain individuals, and those individuals are empowered for a period of time. The New Testament picture is the Holy Spirit's on everybody. It's in the New Covenant. Everyone. All people. You know, sons, daughters, young men, whatever. 2 Corinthians. God set His seal of ownership on us and put His Spirit in our hearts as a deposit, guaranteeing what is to come. So every one of us is given now the Holy Spirit indwells us and is upon us on an ongoing basis throughout our Christian life. Such that 1 Corinthians 12 can say, "For we are all baptized by one Spirit, the one body, whether Jews or Greeks, slave or free." Again, everyone, every category of individual. "We were all given one Spirit to drink." Every person in the New Covenant, every person who is a Christian in our age today, not only did the Spirit come and change their heart and give them new life, but then the Holy Spirit stayed there and continues to work in your heart. And that's why we could have these passages to talk about how the heart is different in the New Covenant age, because the Spirit's there working the whole time. And you have spiritual gifts and whatnot in this. In the early New Testament age, this manifested itself even in extraordinary ways with the special gifts that were given at that time. Another thing to note about the New Covenant is it includes Jews and Gentiles on an equal basis before God. And this is one of those points that doesn't seem surprising to us because we sort of expect it. We don't even have a frame of reference for how things were prior to the coming of Christ in the New Testament age. But if you go back and read in the Old Testament, and then you read like early on in chapters in the book of Acts, like Peter, you know, he's not allowed to go to a household of Gentiles and things like that. The Jews were set apart as a distinct people, and for the most part, though Gentiles could be included, we noted that a Gentile could come along and become a proselyte of Judaism. For the most part, the Old Covenant had to do with Jews only, and if Gentiles were included, they were included on sort of a secondary level. They didn't have a lot of the benefits, or some of the benefits couldn't be a part of theirs. They didn't have share in the lineage and some of the physical type things, but they could participate in the practices, the Passover and circumcision, things like that. New Covenant, we're all, Jews and Gentiles, are on equal footing. And that was a new thing. And it will help you make a lot of sense, especially the book of Acts and some of the early things that go on in the New Testament, if you understand this is a part of their thinking. That's why Peter was surprised, you know, when God dropped the blanket with the unclean animals, and that became an illustration for him to go to a Gentile who was probably a proselyte. But now we live in an age where, and we always think of the Jews as being sort of in the minority in Christianity, which they kind of are now. Paul announces this in Ephesians. He says, writing to a Gentile audience primarily in the city of Ephesus, the church there, Paul says to them, "Therefore remember, at one time, you Gentiles," you guys I'm writing to, you Gentiles in the flesh, called the uncircumcision by what is called the circumcised. In other words, the Jews referred to them as those uncircumcised guys. He said, you guys, remember, you were at that time, what's that time? Back in the Old Testament time, back under the Mosaic Law time, you were at that time separated from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope, without God in the world. The Gentiles, they were just left to go their own way. For the most part, Israel had all, they had all the blessing. Israel had all the benefits, and maybe those who associated with them, but for the most part, the world was allowed to go its own way. Not so anymore. Verse 13, but now, in the new covenant age, in Christ Jesus, you who were once far off, like you Gentiles I'm writing to, have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace, who has made us both one and has broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility. So at one time there was this hostility between Jews and Gentiles. And I think it was especially felt by the Jews toward the Gentiles, but then the Gentiles sort of felt it too. And there was this sort of dividing wall. There were things that divided them. The Jews had these peculiar practices, and they had this law that they kept, and it was imposed on them and kept by them to whatever degree they kept it. And the Gentiles had no interest. And so he's saying here that he's broken down that wall. Verse 15, by abolishing the law of commandments expressed in ordinances, he's abolished the law, that he might create in himself one new man in place of the two, so making peace. So we have kind of an illustration here that before it was like there was the Gentile man, sort of prototype Gentile man, and the sort of the prototype Jewish man. But under the new covenant, we don't have it anymore. Under the new covenant, there's one prototype. We're all together. There's one man, no longer two men. And the two parties, we've now made peace because now we're joined together. There's no longer that animosity. We're under law, we're not, and all that. The law has been done away with. Verse 16, and might reconcile us both to God in one body through the cross, thereby killing the hostility. And he came and preached peace to you who were far off, again the Gentiles, and peace to those who were near, again the Jews who were already near to God in ages past. For through him, that's through Christ, we both have access in one spirit, there's the spirit again, to the Father. So there he brings it all together. Again, a lot more could be said on this, but I want to get across that idea of the uniqueness of this age, which we're so used to that it doesn't stun us anymore. But we need to be stunned by it in order to really enter in with what goes on in the New Testament and realize what a privilege we have when we just didn't think about it. Another thing I would like to point out about the New Covenant, the believers in the New Covenant are under the law of Christ. So you have this passage. I quoted the first part of this last week and told you we would revisit it, and we may even revisit it again. Very, very interesting text. And Paul's real point here is really he's just talking about evangelism and what he does to reach people and so forth. But he sort of makes a side point in the process that is profound. He says, Paul says about himself, though I'm free from all, I've made myself a servant to all that I might win more of them. He's talking about winning people in evangelism. Verse 20 says, to the Jews, I became as a Jew. And we pointed out last week, what? Paul was a Jew. Of course he was a Jew. He was born a Jew, a Hebrew of Hebrews, born of the tribe of Benjamin, circumcised on the eighth day. All those things he says about himself. He became a Jew in order to win the Jews? What does he mean by that? He elaborates, to those under the law, I became as one under the law. So he is behaving as though he is under the law. But what does that tell you? He's really not under the law. He's only behaving in that way for a particular purpose. And he says right in the parenthetic statement, though not being myself under the law. Paul did not view himself as being under the authority of the law of Moses. Though he was born a Jew, he had been converted. He now had become a minister of a new covenant. But when he's dealing with Jews, he's comfortable slipping back into that role, not as a hypocrite, as though it were still true, just simply to avoid offense. And we gave you an illustration last week, and I give it again. You know, if you're going to witness to a Muslim, don't invite him over for pork dinner. Try to have something that's not offensive going on. So he does that, so he might win those under the law. But to those outside the law, who have no interest in the law anyways, Paul said, I became as one outside the law. I wasn't under the restrictions. I didn't have to carry on all these particular practices that the Gentiles found annoying and just off-putting. He said, I could fit in with the Gentiles, and I could enjoy the foods they enjoyed and do a lot of things. But he quickly stipulates, not being outside the law of God. He's not a totally lawless person, but under the law of Christ. So it's not like he's outside of law altogether. He's just under a different law. That's an important distinction. And again, that he might win them. So a lot of times in discussions that I have with my Presbyterian brothers or those who believe in covenant theology, who are averse to the new covenant theology idea, one of the first things they throw out at me, it seems like every time, and I don't know why this is, because I try to be really clear, but they say, well, you're just antinomian, anti being against, nomian being law. You're just lawless. You just don't like law. I said, no. I just make a distinction between I'm not under the law of Moses, I'm under the law of Christ. And so all those things that were included in the law of Moses, we kind of introduced this idea last week when we made a big deal about how the Mosaic law was for the Jews, not for us. And you say, well, wait a minute, and when we talk about Ten Commandments, thou shalt not murder? What about that? Or thou shalt not commit adultery? What about that? We're still under those requirements, are we not? Of course we are. But we're not under them as a part of the Ten Commandments given to Israel. We're under Christ's law. What does Christ say about murder? Well, actually, Christ doesn't just say you don't murder. In fact, he says you read don't murder. But I say, it's in the Sermon on the Mount, what does he say? Anyone who's angry with his brother basically has committed murder in his heart. So we up the ante there. Well, Ten Commandments didn't go that far. I think in principle that idea is there, but it's spelled out by Christ. What about adultery? Christ said, you've heard it said, don't commit adultery. Well, yeah, duh. But wait a minute. If you even have lust in your heart, you're committing adultery. We've upped the ante again. The new covenant is much harder. The law of Christ is much, it's impossible for the unregenerate heart. The law of Christ speaks to the heart, and only by the power of the Spirit can we do those things. So that's the distinction there. Again, we'll cycle back through that idea again. That idea again as time goes on. But that's one of the things that's really important to grasp in the distinction between the covenants. And Galatians refers to the fact that we're to fulfill the law of Christ. We're never told to follow the law of Moses, specifically, directly speaking. Though there are principles in the law of Moses that carry into the new covenant, and those are quoted and cited, and we'll see some examples of those later as well. One other point I want to try to get at here, and as usual, I'm trying to cover an awful lot. let me kind of move through this just fairly quickly. There are a number of places in Scripture, especially in the Old Testament, where the new covenant is referenced, but the term new covenant is not used. So I've just given you places where it's unarguable. New covenant, the term is used. Jeremiah 31:31. But it's not just the only place in the Old Testament is Jeremiah, and that's it. And the rest of the Old Testament is silent on the new covenant. Oh no, not at all. It's referred to many, many times. It's just a different term is used. And so that's why I have this title. You've heard the expression, a rose by any other name is still a rose, right? A new covenant by any other name is still a new covenant. It may not use the term. Now, there's a book I read a while back. I think Stephen was the one that pointed it out to me. And that was a good book. It's a kind of thick book, but it's worth the read if you have the patience to go through it. Gentry and Wellham, in their book, Kingdom Through Covenant, believe that the New Testament is referenced in, and they give a whole bunch of passages. They believe it's referred to as, for example, the Everlasting Covenant. And we're not going to turn to all these. I'll give you a few of them in a minute. But it's referred to as the Covenant of Peace. It's referred to as a promise of a new heart and a new spirit. All these ideas. And of course, it is referred to as New Covenant. So, in Jeremiah 32, it talks about, you know, I will make with them an everlasting covenant. That kind of quote in the middle. I won't try to read every last word of every verse for the sake of time this morning. But Isaiah 54, where it talks about my covenant of peace. And interestingly enough, this is a passage that's later quoted in Galatians, and it's associated with the new covenant. We'll see that when we go through Galatians. And it talks about the idea that the two women and the two covenants. And if you look through the Galatians passage where this passage is referenced back to, this Isaiah passage is referenced, you see that the Apostle Paul, writing to the Galatians, sees the concepts described in that passage as looking ahead to the new covenant. And just so you know, we will take time to go through Galatians 3 and 4. It has a lot of rich material concerning the new covenant. And we're going to take time to walk through that carefully. So I'm not going to try to read this whole thing now. But I just point out to you where it says he talks about Sarah and Hagar and their two children. And Paul makes an allegory. The one place I know that Paul makes an allegory in all the New Testament, allegory or a type, if you will, where he basically says there's something that happened in history that actually happened, but God, because he's sovereign, can make something that happened in history something that prefigures a bigger thing that's going to come later. And that's exactly what was going on with that funny little story in Genesis. If you've read it, some people are disturbed by it, you know, where Abram and Sarah trying to figure out how to make this thing happen that God promised about the coming seed and the coming nation that would come from him, Isaac, as we find out later. So they end up working out a deal where he has relations with his wife's slave and has a child by her, Hagar, and the child is Ishmael. And then later they realize, they do have Isaac, the one that God had promised. And then we begin to have conflict between those two. And it's this whole thing that unfolds there. And Paul said that whole thing symbolizes the two covenants. And he explains all that. So we will look at that in greater detail when we get to Galatians. Then we have this kind of language in Ezekiel where he says, I will give them a new spirit I will put within them. I will remove the heart of stone and give them a heart of flesh. And we have similar language. And Ezekiel 36 talked about a new heart and a new spirit he will put within them. And if you go to the New Testament, and again, we'll do this at a later time, in 2 Corinthians 3, you have a lot of the same language of the spirit and hearts of flesh, tablets of stone. And I think it's pretty evident that Paul is playing off of some of the ideas in Ezekiel as he discusses the new covenant in 2 Corinthians chapter 3. So all that to say, and I hope I'm not throwing too much at you in too much of a scattergun fashion. I get nervous about presenting this much and without going into detail on it. But what I'm trying to get across is that just because the term New Covenant doesn't appear doesn't mean it can't. It may not be. It may be referring to the New Covenant, and I think it does refer to the New Covenant using other terminology. The New Covenant idea was there, and it's scattered throughout the Old Testament, and you can pick up on it once you begin to see the bigger picture. Let me see here. I want to just skip through this because I want to get to our questions. I don't want to run us out of time and not be able to ask questions. So interesting points there, but I'm going to forego them so that I can ask you two questions and give you a chance to talk. What do you think about the idea of New Covenant believers no longer being under the Old Testament law of Moses but under Christ's law? Yep. Idea kind of came up last week, but I'm really stressing it this week. And then, does it make sense to you insofar as we've looked at them? And again, we've hurried through this a little bit, promising to look at it in more detail later. But does it make sense to you insofar as we've looked at them that the Old Testament texts cited earlier, which do not explicitly use the term New Covenant, do in fact refer to the New Covenant, though by a different name? So those are some things I put out there for you to think about in terms of discussion, or again, as always, you can ask any other question or make any other comment you would like to make. So at this point, what do y'all think? How does this sit with folks? I'm just kind of, if anybody wouldn't mind saying, I mean, is it something like, I'm not sure, or, well, yeah, I get it, or I don't agree with that at all. You could be any one of those categories. Like the thing about being under Christ's law as opposed to Moses' law.
I don't think a lot of people differentiate the two. They just don't know.
Right.
They just refer to the Ten Commandments is so burned into people's minds.
It is.
They think that's across the board for everybody for all time.
Yeah.
Where in a sense, most of that, there's an underlying thing that's there, but you look at what Christ does in the Sermon on the Mount where he picks basically all of them and kind of ups the ante.
Yeah.
And then leaves out the Sabbath.
Yeah.
You know, but people who are diehard Ten Commandment folks aren't walking around observing the Sabbath either. So
you're right.
You're not even obeying the law.
You're so right about that.
You know, they're diehard on, put the Ten Commandments up on the courthouse square or whatever. Well, you really want to do that?
Yeah.
Sundays are going to change, or Saturdays, whatever. You know, you're not even obeying the right one that you're not obeying. You know?
Yeah. And I have no problem including the Ten Commandments on the courthouse square as a historical document that, and it's a part of our heritage. And of course, much of what's said there, you know, as the Presbyterians will.
Our courts of law and our system are based off, a lot of them are based off, don't kill, don't steal.
Sure. As they should be, because those things are still requirements for all people of all ages. But the distinctions are important. And you know, the Presbyterians will sometimes get frustrating arguing with a guy like me, because they'll say, well, you believe in keeping 9 of the 10 commandments. Why did you just leave that one off? Well, you're looking at it the wrong way. I don't believe in really keeping any of them. I just believe that some of them describe principles that are timeless, but the one happens not to, because it was a sign of that covenant. And so it's distinction being made there. and it's hard for, it, you're right, it's hard for people to wrap their mind around it. And you're right about them not keeping the Sabbath. In most cases I've sat in the homes of Presbyterians and said, okay, so you observe a Sabbath. Tell me how that looks. You know, well, then, you know, they don't watch TV, or they don't play football, or they don't, you know. So do you leave your power on? Because, you know, you're not supposed to have anybody working for you on the Sabbath. You know, you're making the people at the power company do a heck of a lot of work to keep you, so you could cook your Sunday meal. Oh, wait, is Sunday the Sabbath? You know, I mean, we start having these discussions, and it gets kind of fun. But, there's a lot of inconsistencies. People just don't think it through, and they get a little bit alarmed when they feel like you're... it feels antinomian to them.
Yeah.
That's why they'll call me that, and I have to clarify. No, I believe we answer to God, and there will be a judgment day, and we do sin, and you know, but it's not the way they're trying to do it. Any other thoughts?
Is it the book by Zaspel and Wells that talks about? It's called New Covenant Theology.
Yeah.
I think it talks about affirming the law of God as given by Christ. So it's sort of a, you know, if you have, let's say, murder,
right,
affirmed in the Ten Commandments as sin, and also given to us by Christ as sin.
Yeah.
Is there a difference in how we look at that, you know, part of the Old Covenant law versus something that we don't keep any longer? It seems like I remember from that book there was sort of a distinction.
Yeah, it's been a while since I've read the book, so yeah, but you may very well be right about that. But just even in terms of the idea, I do think it is, you know, in the things that are timeless principles that are found in the Old Covenant that were found even back, you know, Cain and Abel murder was wrong, you know, before any law was given. And Paul makes a big point about that in Romans 5. There was no law, you know. There was no ability to transgress because there's no law to transgress. But it was still a wrong thing because man's made in the image of God. And so to put an end to the image of God is a violation of God's image. And so as long as man's in the image of God, if we had another covenant, and we can't because the new is the ultimate covenant, but theoretically, if we had another covenant, it would still be wrong to destroy an image bearer of God. And that's why. So, and in that sense, though, sometimes the Old Testament, because of the degree of detail in which things are talked about, it can kind of help you flesh in a little bit an idea that's not, it's just sort of alluded to in the New Testament as kind of a given. And the Old Testament may fill it in a little bit more in detail sometimes. You got to be careful with that, though, because sometimes there are, you know, associations that maybe don't no longer apply. It's a tricky business. So I'd like to, Carson talks about how, you know, D.A. Carson talks about how the new covenant fulfills the old. And so the old was, in a sense, pointing to, though in a shadowy, less complete sense, the new covenant. So the many of the principles in the Old Testament, basically, they boil down to what Jesus says, you know, love God with all your heart, soul, and might, and love your neighbor as yourself. That's what it all comes down to. And so those principles were sort of, they were being laid down, but they were pointing ahead to an even more perfect outworking and keeping of those things in Christ first, and then in his people through the Spirit. So in that sense, yeah, it gives us, I think it gives us an appreciation. That's why I can have an appreciation for the Ten Commandments. I don't have to, we're not taking a razor blade to our Bibles and pulling out whole sections and saying, no longer applicable. You know, I think it's very valuable for us to learn and understand those things and see the place where there's a continuity in terms of how things work and how things ought to be. So there's this continuity, discontinuity. It's always the rub. Where it gets tricky is in some of those areas about, you know, wearing mixed cloth or Sabbath keeping and, you know, all those kinds of things. All right. Well, let me dismiss you all, and we'll continue. We've introduced New Covenant now, so next week we're going to really kind of be focusing on different aspects of the New Covenant, contrast between the covenants. We're going to talk about some of the New Testament passages that deal with the New Covenant, and we're going to start, you know, we're going to start digging in a little bit more and kind of get away from as much of the overview. Father, we just thank you for this time, and for these things are too wonderful for us in some ways. help us to process, help us to rightly divide your word and to make the distinctions that need to be made, and to fully appreciate you and the love that you express for us in Christ in the new covenant. In his name we pray, amen. You're dismissed.